In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We come together again this evening to continue our reflections upon the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. As you remember, those who were here for the first talk we gave on, particularly on the Rosary and the intent and the work we want to do through these reflections, and keeping with that theme that we developed during the Lenten season on the amendment of life, the concept we have right here is to be able to pray the Rosary better and better during Lent, to be able to make this a better exercise for us, for the love of God, for the love of our Blessed Mother, and also to gain the fruits that come from the good recitation of the Rosary that comes. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the proper recitation of the Rosary is both prayer and meditation. Praying to honor our Blessed Mother, but also meditation on the mysteries that are proposed to us. And over the years, so often as a priest, people will tell me is that they don't have enough to think about. They always think of the same things, or they get so greatly distracted and so forth in praying the Rosary. And so that's why I wanted to try this Lent, at least with the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, to propose continual other thoughts that we can all reflect upon in these sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary that can be in addition to any other thoughts you may have as you pray the Rosary already, particularly, again, like I said, on the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, so that more and more the excuse or the problem that some people say they have with praying the Rosary, that they can't pray it well, they can't think of enough, they always seem to think of the same things and so forth, that maybe through these things that we propose and reflect upon in these Wednesday evenings during this Lent, it'll be additional things that will help. And again, gain more fruit, and the graces of the Rosary will be there, and go toward that point of the amendment of life in praying the Rosary and praying it well. If you remember last week, those who were here, we left off in our Lord's reflection on his agony in the garden. He had finished the three times in which he had suffered greatly there. He had come to find his apostles asleep this time. He didn't necessarily wake them up, but he just said, "Sleep, take your rest. The one who was coming here, he who will betray me, is at hand." And so we see that where he began the agony in the garden with that spirit of fearfulness, if you will, human fearfulness, because he was both God and man, fearfulness of what was to come, what was so close at hand here, and having seen, by being God, all the various things that he would have to suffer, the reasons why he was suffering for your sins and mine, all of these particular points for which he had suffered there and gone through such a great agony, and as the evangelists tell us, that his sweat became as blood trickling down upon the ground. So we see even before he goes through the scourging of the pillar, the crowning with thorns, his crucifixion on Calvary, already the clothes that he is wearing, already they are bedewed with his precious blood. Already upon that clothing there, we see him as someone who is a man of sorrows, and a man who is shedding his blood for love of us, for the sins that we have committed. This is how he presents himself right now as we begin this second sorrowful mystery of the Rosary, is being ready for this band who is coming, Judas and their lead, coming to take them before Annas and then Caiaphas and then on through the trials with Pilate and Herod and so forth. All of these things that must take place. You know, there are so many things that occur, as the evangelists tell us, from this time of the end of the agony in the garden all the way up until the event of the scourging of the pillar, that it really would be wrong for us not to reflect upon them, at least from time to time. The saints all tell us that a loving and sorrowful reflection upon the passion and suffering of Jesus is something that's going to help us to make that amendment of life that we need, to make those changes that we all look for in our lives, to prove our love for God, to make those differences in our lives, because it's looking at what it is that Jesus suffered for you and for me and for all sinners from the beginning of time until the end of time, seeing what it is that he endured, and as I mentioned last week, that his body had been constructed, if we can use those terms, in such a way that when he suffered even more than what you or I could ever suffer through all these trials and difficulties that we go through. So what I'd like to do this evening is to begin from this point where the betrayal takes place and go through step by step up into that point that brings us to his scourging at the pillar. Again, there's don't think that this is something that's wrong, some type of reflection of the Rosary that leaves out or doesn't give enough reflection upon this, the scourging at the pillar. If we haven't, again, meditated upon all the sufferings that Jesus has gone through and to see what has led up to this, then we're missing so much, because even the stations of the cross do not bring to us all of these reflections. We would have a great gap that is there that I'm sure Almighty God did not intend to us to have this gap never more to reflect upon, except maybe during Holy Week and especially on Good Friday. But rather there is this gap right here that the evangelists all tell us of sufferings that Jesus went through. And again, going back to what the saints tell us, it is so important for us to meditate on all the sufferings that Jesus went through, his entire passion, because that has to do something to touch our hearts, to make us love and serve him better and better each day. So again, here we are. Jesus is there. He is not at the gate of the Garden of Olives. He is there where the 12, or rather the 3, have been asleep. He makes his way toward where the others have been. Maybe they have been asleep too, but now they hear this rabble coming. This crowd that is coming to pick up Jesus, you know, it's not the temple guards. It's not what you call them necessarily, the police. This whole event that took place where Jesus is going to be arrested that night and brought before the Sanhedrin for his trial, that was something that came too quickly. Judas had just been there a couple of days ago. They had agreed that at some point, Judas would tell them when would be the best time to arrest Jesus and bring him for the Sanhedrin, and in that way have him explain his doctrine, or you can punish him, whatever it is that you need to do. But it was seemed to be, at least in their minds, an event that was going to be a little ways off, especially with the Passover coming up. And then Judas had this thought, and seeing what was taking place there at the Last Supper, he had the thought there that there is something that is coming together at this point. There is something here that now I can go to the chief priests and the scribes and say, this is your best time to come get him. And that's what Judas is doing while the agony in the garden takes place. He is there before the chief priests, the Pharisees, the chief priests of the temple. He's explaining to them, this is the best time to get him. You will not get another opportunity like this. And so they have to hurriedly put together a guard, if you will, not from the temple, but the servants of the high priest and these other people here and whoever would come together. Some of themselves, being Pharisees themselves, they would go. They pull together whatever armament they can with them. We'll see how the evangelists describe what this armament is. It is, and they put this whole crowd with this armament under the control of Judas, because he knows where Jesus is. And according to a prearranged signal, that he will identify him and then make it look like he's just coming there to greet him, like everything is fine, he can bow away like nothing ever happened. And this whole crowd can now take over and now arrest him, because all of a sudden, gee, where did they come from? I'm just walking down this road coming down from the Temple Mount, and all of a sudden there's this huge crowd right behind me. Well, the evangelists make notice of it, that as they wake up and they look out and they see this crowd coming, they make a specific notice of it and say, and Judas is in the midst of them. In the midst, not just off to the side, he is part of this rabble, part of this crowd that is coming to arrest him. And what they see, this crowd that is under the control of Jesus, the evangelists tell us the weaponry that they have. Lanterns and torches so they can see their way. Weapons of many kinds, particularly swords and clubs and staves, you know, metal things of which they could run through people just in case there would be some great resistance. They were prepared for battle. They were prepared for the apostles in some way who would rise up against them. They were there to accomplish their duty, and they were going to do it by force. But Jesus, or rather Judas, had to be the one who would begin this whole thing. But as I said, Jesus walks out from where the 3 are. Perhaps he passes where the rest of them are. They have started to wake up. They hear this rabble. Jesus comes to the very gates of the Garden of Olives. This rabble is there. They're present there. Jesus stands before them. He is no longer the comely man. Like I said, there is stained blood on his clothing already. He is completely drenched from the sweating he has gone through. But he is a changed man in this sense. The fear of what is coming is gone. When the angel came to comfort him, the strength came to him humanly to accomplish what his heavenly Father knew must be done. The only thing that the heavenly Father would accept to make up for the sins of mankind. He was calm in that sense, possessed of strength, of who he was. As he stood there looking upon the crowd, he said to them, "Whom seek ye? Who have you come for?" They ride out, they cry out from the crowd. Judas doesn't, but the others say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And right away, as soon as they have said those words, Jesus turns to them very calmly and he says, "I am he." And as soon as our Lord said those words too, they had said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus assures him, "I am he." They all fall to the ground. If that shouldn't have taught them some lesson right there, that it wasn't just one person that fell, they fell all to the ground without any full understanding why they did so. When they got back up, they didn't look around and say, "What's causing this? Maybe we're doing the wrong thing." Something that hopefully would have pricked their consciences in some way to get them to stop what they were doing. But no, as the Lord was later to tell them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is what is set before you now." So they get up. Maybe they dust some things off from themselves. They stand before them, these prideful men. They've got their weapons. They're ready. And Jesus asks them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says to them, "I have told you I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these others go." The apostles and disciples who are around him at this point. Let them go. And one of the evangelists adds to this, when our Lord asked for this to take place, to let them go, that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled, "Of those whom you gave me, none of them was lost." So even here, prophecy is being fulfilled, which must be fulfilled completely so it can be truly identified that this is the Messiah who is dying. From this point, events start to move quite quickly. As you read the evangelist, the story of it, it just go one after another after another. If you find the synoptic version of bringing it all together, it just so many things start to happen right away. Judas comes up to Jesus after he said these words. He gives him a kiss, and our Lord rebukes him. "Dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" A time for Judas to gain repentance, but the devil had already entered his heart too. And so he stepped aside. That was the signal. That was the sign. The crowd came up to him and started to lay hands upon Jesus, and the apostles started to come forth. They started to realize now what is taking place or what's happening. And in so many cases before, if you remember from the gospel stories, and we're going to read more of them as we come closer and closer to Holy Week, that when Jesus is about to be apprehended, people want to take him and stone him, they want to take him away as king, whatever, he slips through their midst, he escapes, he gets away. And maybe that's what the apostles thought would happen here again, that he would be able just to sidestep them, get away, and go on his way to Bethania and leave the crowd behind. But Jesus wasn't doing that. And the apostles, maybe they were shocked by it, maybe they didn't know what to do, because he was letting himself be captured here now. He was letting himself surrender to this crowd. And the apostles were just struck by this. They wanted to defend Jesus. We do find out about Peter, what he does. One of them happens to say, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Maybe that's what sparks Peter to take the sword out of his scabbard and to go and find the nearest person next to him, whom we find out is named Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Peter just takes a wild swipe at him and cuts off his ear. And Jesus tells Peter to put back the sword. "Put it back into thy scabbard," he says, "for all that take the sword shall perish by the sword." And he says to Peter, and perhaps to all the rest there, he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot ask my Father, and he will give me presently more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is at least 1,000 men. That's 12,000 angels immediately would come to his rescue to help him out. But he says, "Don't you think I can ask my Father, but I will not ask him then?" Because he says, "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that so it must be done?" It must happen that the Messiah be put to death. "The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You come to rise to my defense right now, but you know not what you do. This is not the correct thing. And so we're told, after all that happens, tradition tells us that our Lord healed the bloody ear that had been cut off from Malchus. And then the crowd took him and started to take him away from them back up that temple road, being how crowds usually are, yelling and screaming, having their torches and their lanterns and waving around their clubs and all they have. We've caught him. We have him. Doesn't matter that it's extremely late at night. They're letting everyone know. They've fulfilled their duty. They were not a usual army, regularly trained in such ways, but they did it. What others could not do over the years, we have done it. So they're triumphant taking him up. The apostles are dumbfounded at what they've seen. And they start to worry, and they flee. At one point, they were ready to defend him, and now they flee. Because everything that they had been working for over 3 years now seems to be coming crashing down upon them. What will they do? Is another crowd going to come out after them? They'd better leave from here. And so they're gone. All of them fled, but John came back. Peter came back. John came back to take care of Mary and to be with the holy women. He wanted Mary to be with Mary because he loved her. He loved her as his own mother. He knew that she would suffer as soon as she heard of these events taking place. He wanted to be there to give her strength and to comfort her because he knew not where all of these events were going to take themselves. Mary knew. She understood the prophecies. She accepted John's comfort, and he stayed with her all the way up to the hill of Calvary, as the gospel tells us. Peter comes back because he truly does love our Lord. He needs to know what is happening. And so he comes back. And what had been foretold at the Last Supper about Peter betraying will happen. We know that story, but we'll get to it in time where it comes in. Peter follows at a distance from the crowd. He hears where they are going and all that. And St. Mark has an interesting little thing he inserts into his gospel at that point. He's there. He sees these events. He's witness to them. Maybe at one point the crowd wanted to grab him. Maybe they were feeling so triumphant now they were going to grab one of his own apostles. They went to grab at Mark and they took his clothes off from him. And he says he had to run away into the darkness, almost naked. He tells us a little bit about those things, about himself and what had happened. But he's a witness about what this crowd is doing. So again, the crowd takes him up back up the temple road. As they go in back into the city of Jerusalem, before they get to where the Sanhedrin would meet near Caiaphas's house, because they had hurriedly now gathered together the Sanhedrin on the eve of the Passover now, when it's forbidden for such meetings to take place. But if you've got something like this that, you know, happens, well, forget about the law. The law is not important. It's better that we take care of this now and we can sanctify ourselves about the Passover later on. So they're getting this Sanhedrin gathered together near Caiaphas' house. But on the way is the former high priest, Annas. He is no longer officially the high priest, but he's the power behind the throne, if you will. He's the one who makes all the things happen. Caiaphas is only in charge in name only. Annas is the one who is there. And that's why the apostles say, under the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. Even though Annas is no longer officially there, he acts in such a way he might as well continue to have been. Anyway, the crowd brings him in to Annas out of respect, to take him into his house. Annas sees him. He can't believe the moment that he finally has. He has waited for a long time now to have Jesus in front of him in this way. He is there dirty, covered with his own blood, covered with sweat. He starts to ask Jesus about his doctrine and about himself. Jesus tells Annas, "I have spoken openly to the world. Have you not heard my doctrine? Have you not paid attention?" Annas will not be corrected. He doesn't want to consider it. He just wanted this momentary time to see him, to see this note of triumph now upon him, because he wouldn't be there at the Sanhedrin meeting. And so he lets the crowd take Jesus again and come up before Caiaphas in this illegal meeting before the Sanhedrin. All right away, they're all in there. There are triumphant voices. "We have him. We have him." Among many of them. Some of them are probably still smarting from all the things that he has said against them a few days earlier. The gospel story we read tonight was one of them, where Jesus calls them hypocrites. They remember that. They wouldn't wish to be corrected in that way, especially not from somebody from Nazareth. They remember those things. And so they're all there gathered together. Pretty soon it quietens down. Jesus is standing there in the middle as the accused. He has been dragged. He has been roughly treated. He looks an absolute misery, an example of human misery in front of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas accuses Jesus of blasphemy. He talks to him a little bit about him. They bring false witnesses because, you know, the law says the only way we can condemn him is if there are at least two or three witnesses. So they get people to falsely accuse Jesus of what they've heard him say and do. As long as they've got witnesses, it doesn't matter. It's an illegal council, might as well have false witnesses who will swear falsely and sin in that way. They started out in that pathway. The devil had entered into them. It doesn't surprise them. The devil continues to do his work. After those false witnesses have said what they've done, Caiaphas asked Jesus about one of the accusations. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, thou sayest it. He will speak to him. He will tell Caiaphas these particular things. At one point, he will not answer because it's a legal assembly, but because Caiaphas is the high priest and fourth commandment shows respect toward authority, Jesus speaks to him. Even though it's the Son of God speaking in a legal assembly, he is still going to show that respect. Caiaphas accuses him of blasphemy, rents his garment, which is a sign from the high priest that blasphemy has been committed. The worst of offenses have committed against God right in this holy district. Well, no more by rending the garment in this way, tearing it like this, are going to show just how much disgust we have, how sorrowful we are at hearing these words. Right away then, Caiaphas condemns Jesus to death. After all, he is a blasphemer. And now the crowd comes. There are a couple of them among the Pharisees who are there, who are his supporters. They go to the back, but all the rest of the 70 come out at him. And as soon as he has been condemned by Caiaphas, they do everything they can. They begin to spit on his face. They mock him. They buffet him. That means they just hit him more and more, the evangelist said. They blindfolded him and then struck him and then said, who is it that struck thee? Prophesy, O Christ. We think he went through great suffering only under the Romans. Imagine these men who were so caught up in their anger for all these years of being bested by Jesus and being corrected by him and being told that they are whited sepulchers and hypocrites. Now he stands before them. Where is his voice now? And all the anger that they've had for all this time comes out on Jesus. And he suffers greatly. Again, this is before, long before we start talking about what the Romans do to him. They know he must be put to death, but they cannot do that. They are under Rome. They have no authority for capital punishment, even though blasphemy is supposed to be a perfect law for it. But they can't do it by their law. He must be brought before Herod. But Herod isn't available this time of night. They don't want to anger Herod. Worst thing to do is go wake him up. No, excuse me, Pilate rather. They don't want to go wake Pilate up right now. It's the worst thing they could do. So they throw him into a jail, a dark and dirty jail down below, below where this whole meeting place takes place. And there he is, waiting. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who has been now so mistreated by those who say they are the princes of the law. And there he has to wait with no comfort, no food, no water, nothing to help him with the wounds that he is now already starting to gain because of all this beating that he has received. He does not sleep. Of course he could not. But he is there all through the night. At dawn, the next morning, I don't think Caiaphas and the others probably haven't slept either because they're planning what they can do. At dawn, they drag him out from this jail, this basement jail. Drag him out, put him before another council, not the full 70, but at least a council of them. And they say, if thou be the Christ, tell us. Maybe there's some new people there that weren't there the night before. They need to hear it too. And Jesus says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I shall ask you, you will not let me go. So then, why should I say anything, is basically what he's telling them. So they started to demand, "Art thou the Son of God?" He calmly said to them, "You say that I am." That was enough for them. That was enough. They bound him up and took him to Pilate. And while all this is going on, Judas is outside. He saw the events that are happening. This is not quite what he had planned for. And now that he sees him being bound and taken to Pilate so that the pronouncement of death could be placed upon him, Judas despairs. And he goes and hangs himself from a tree. He had lost hope, confidence in God. The devil had entered into him. He could have saved himself, but he would not come to that point of repentance. Pilate hears the crowd coming their way. The soldiers, his guards around him, tell him that it's some of the high priests, Caiaphas and a few others, are now dragging a man before him. They're saying they need an immediate audience before Pilate. Pilate knows enough about the Jewish law and saying, "Wait a minute, is this not the Passover? Will they come into my districts here? Or else they'll be defiled if they do that." It doesn't seem to matter to them. Well, it kind of did matter because they only went so far. They didn't go all the way in. Pilate had to come out to them because, as they told him, "We will be defiled if we come all the way into your districts right now." So Pilate comes out to meet them. There is Jesus. He sees this man in such a pitiable state, and he wonders what bloodthirsty thoughts could be going through the men, these men of God, these high priests. He, as a pagan, probably wouldn't have treated Jesus in this way. But there he is, and standing for him. And the words, when Pilate asked them, "What is it that you want?" The only words that come out of their mouth, not an explanation, not all these different things, whatever, it says, this man is to be put to death, and it's not lawful for us to put him to death. That's the first words that came out of their mouth. They were determined to have him die. "We have found him perverting our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Okay, now, Roman, do you need something here that shows he's against the Roman law? And he says he is Christ, the king. He rises himself up against Caesar. Pilate takes Jesus aside from this little crowd. He starts to question him. "Art thou a king?" Jesus speaks to him because he's authority. "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to tell the truth. He who is of the truth hears my voice," he tells Pilate. He tells Pilate that he truly is a king, but he has nothing to fear because he is a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Pilate is at a loss what to do. Here's a man proclaiming to be a king, but a spiritual king. These Jews out here are seeking to have him put to death. He could easily give way to them, but he's not quite sure. Somehow, some way, he finds out that he's there and he's come from Galilee. Galilee! That's where Herod is in charge. He sends him right away over to Herod, so Herod can put the judgment on him. Pilate figures he's escaped that. He doesn't have to give in to that. Herod's a Jew. He'll know what to do. If he wants to put him to death, that's fine. He can go ahead and do it. Our Lord comes before Pilate, or Herod rather. Herod is amused. Finally, this Jesus from Nazareth is in front of him. He starts to question him, and Jesus remains silent. Herod may have been authority in some area, but he was a sinful Jew. Why should Jesus speak to him? Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. The Gospels tell us that Herod and Pilate, because they had been enemies up to this point, became friends from that point that day because they shared this thing. Pilate now knows that he must do something. He remembers there's a custom among the Jews that he will release one of their imprisoned back to them. It's a custom they have, and he will fulfill that custom right now. He brings the worst of criminals out of the jail, Barabbas, someone who in the crowd themselves would find in disgust. He brings Barabbas out, and he says, "I will let you know here," that giving them this choice between Barabbas and this Jesus, whom you call the Christ from Nazareth. Pilate calls for a bowl of water. He washes his hands. He says, I wash my hands of this point. You make this choice. The crowd cries for Barabbas to be let free. What then shall I do with this Jesus whom you call the Christ? Crucify him. And the crowd is getting more and more bloodthirsty right now. Crucify him. Crucify him. The words just come out more and more and more. Pilate is afraid, not of the crowd, but of just, it seems like a possession has come over this crowd. They seem to have been possessed of great evil, these holy religious people, at such a religious time as the Passover. And they so quickly, they want, they the only thing they will be satisfied with is his death. Pilate is going to try one thing, that maybe, just maybe, they will accept this from him and leave this whole crucifixion business aside. Pilate says, I will chastise him, therefore, and then release him. Chastise him, therefore? Up to this point, understand, no Roman sentence has come down on him. The Jews have sentenced him to death, but no Roman sentence has come. No sentence, and Pilate says, therefore, I'm going to chastise him and then release him. The same chastisement that comes upon great criminals. He is going to chastise him. That will satisfy the crowd, he thinks, and then release him. Under no penalty, no condemnation from Rome. But Pilate's trying to get out of it any way he can. The crowd continues to demand his death. And they even say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They don't want just a chastisement. They want his death. But Pilate calls his soldiers here. He has already given the order. He is to be chastised. Right away, he is stripped of his clothes and taken to a whipping post that is within the courtyard of the Romans, not the area where the Jews are, in the courtyard of the Romans. Right there now, he is tied to that whipping post. And he begins to be beaten by the Romans. 40 lashes save one. That's the penalty that's come upon him. But it's with a fury that's upon them. These are pagans. You know, they're so angry at the Jews. They're disturbing their time. This is supposed to be a peaceful day, and now we have to do that. So they take all their anger out in that. To the point, as tradition tells us, his whole body becomes one gaping wound. And when they finish that last of the lashes upon him, exhausted now, he falls to the ground. And the soldiers stand around in a triumphant air about them, thinking, we're brave men. Look what we have done. We have taken this man and beat him till he is nearly dead. The message is that he has to come back to Pilate, not dead, but alive. But the soldiers reserve even more cruelty for Jesus before that's happened. Those are our thoughts for the third sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. But where we are here now, we see Jesus is scourging at the pillar. Simple words, you know, whenever we announce that mystery of the Rosary, the second sorrowful mystery, the scourging at the pillar. Maybe we look at some pictures of it and understand the Sunday bulletin that we have the picture on there of the scourging that he goes through. But if we actually meditate and reflected upon all that he has gone through up to this point before this even happened, and now he gets beaten to the point that an ordinary man would have died, and all this for your sins and mine. Let that image, let this reflection stay with us the rest of this week. You can kneel and we'll give you a blessing before you go. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen.